Right, so our passage today marks a shift in the ministry of Jesus. Verse 11 says, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. Now, up to now in the Gospel of Luke, the ministry of Jesus has been focused in the region of Galilee. His preaching and miracles have taken place in the towns around the Sea of Galilee, which is in northern Israel. You know, Capernaum, Nazareth, Nain, all these towns around the Sea of Galilee. And here Jesus performed miracles, preached in their synagogues. But from now on, there is this progression towards Jerusalem taking place, and Luke is, you know, clearly putting in the flow of his gospel. There's this progression to Jerusalem taking place. As it was revealed in the Transfiguration, Jesus' exodus to be fulfilled in Jerusalem, his death, his resurrection, his ascension to be taken up, will all be fulfilled there. So in the following chapters to come, as Jesus travels from town to town, meeting people along the way, his destination is Jerusalem to die. But not only does the itinerary of Jesus' ministry change, there is also a shift in the emphasis of the gospel itself. From this chapter on, we begin to see less miracles and hear more about the nature of discipleship, what Jesus has to say to these people who come to him. Because in the first 9 chapters of the Gospel of Luke, you know, we're seeing all these miraculous powers of healing and exorcisms, even raising the dead. And the purpose of all these things was to point to the true goal of his ministry. He's establishing his ministry, who he is, what he is doing, to set us free from sin in order to make us the people of God. So when we see in the gospel people who are possessed by demons and evil spirits, that's a very clear sign that they're under the control of Satan, which is the result of sin. It's just an outward sign of sin at work in their lives. Because if we reject God, if we sin against God, then we make ourselves vulnerable to be enslaved by another more powerful than us, like Satan. If we reject the rule, the protection of God, then we're open to be snatched by another. And that's what happened when Adam disobeyed in the Garden of Eden. Satan became our master by deceiving Adam into thinking he could be his own. So demonic possession is just one symptom of being slaves to sin. But the Gospel of Luke has also shown us that disease is another symptom of sin in our work in our lives. Because of sin, we are separated from God, the source of life, the sustainer of life. And if we're separated from life, then all that will be left is death. And disease would be a symptom of that reality, that death, not life, was ruling over us. And as Paul wrote in Romans, sin reigned in death. And again in Ephesians, we were dead in our trespasses. Physical disease is an outward sign of the spiritual death of our souls. And again, because of sin. Disease is a serious reminder that we are mortal, frail, finite. It's a reminder that we are not gods, but creatures. We are not self-determiners of our own fate. We are just individuals among billions who will all grow old, sick, and die. Apart from God, we are slaves to sin and death. But as Jesus came on the scene, healing people with just a touch, with just a word, and as he was preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, he was calling everyone to trust in him. By his miracles and teachings, he was declaring to everyone that he is the chosen one through whom God will save his people. And Jesus has the power to set us free from sin because he is able to forgive our sins. And we've seen Jesus' power to forgive at work in the gospel. He declared to the man who was paralyzed and the sinful woman that their sins were forgiven, even though the cost of their sins had not been paid yet. Jesus had not yet died on the cross. Jesus declares them forgiven. And this declaration is pointing to the death on the cross in Jerusalem. So the man and woman were forgiven when Jesus declared them forgiven. They were experiencing the benefits of forgiveness before the death. So they're restored into fellowship with God. You know, they're experiencing God's grace. They're experiencing his spirit, you know, transforming their lives. But it was all resting on the promise of Jesus' death. So, you know, it's like getting a loan from a bank. Money is given to you on the promise that you'll pay it back. You get to experience the benefits of that loan. You get to use that money, but that money is not yours yet. So that's the point of the first 9 chapters of the Gospel of Luke. He's presenting himself as the Messiah, the Christ of God, through his teachings and miracles, but, you know, without using the explicit words, Messiah, Christ. He He was demonstrating his mission to save the people of God from the power of sin by forgiving them and transforming them. And the people of God were not limited to the Jews or to those who kept the Mosaic Law, but all who acknowledged and trusted in the power and authority of Jesus Christ as ordained by God the Father. He is the King of the people of God. He was showing grace to everyone who surrendered and submitted all their lives to him. But now that the ministry of Jesus has been well established, the rest of the gospel now begins to focus on how people respond to him. The people who have put their trust in Jesus so far have been few. Tax collectors, sinners, Gentiles, women. Those considered as outsiders, unimportant in Jewish society. These were the ones turning to Jesus. Some people like the Pharisees reject Jesus. Others seem as if they have accepted him. But they don't fully understand what he's about. They don't fully understand the magnitude, the full reality of who Jesus is and what he's doing. But as Jesus continues to encounter more people in the rest of the gospel, he is teaching them. To some, he warns of the judgment to come, either through parables or directly. To others, he teaches them what it means to be a true disciple. And this is what we find in our passage today. One group of people reject Jesus, while another group think they are following Jesus, but not really. In verse 52 of our passage, Jesus sends messengers into a village of Samaritans to make preparations for him. And in the geography of Israel during this time, the region of Samaria is divided the land of Israel. It was between the region of Galilee and the north and the region of Judea and the south. Samaria was not considered a part of the land of Israel. Samaritans were not considered as Jews. Samaria was once a part of Israel. But in 721 BC, the kingdom of Syria conquered the land, deported some of the people, and immigrated Gentiles into the land. So over time, the people became interracial, a mix of Jews and Gentile. And over time, their religion also became a mixture of Judaism and paganism. They stopped worshiping God as the Jews did. And one important change in how their religion was transformed is that instead of Jerusalem being the chosen place for the worship of God, Samaritans believed that it was Mount Gerizim. It was an important mountain in the Old Testament. It's nearby where Israel first entered the promised land with Joshua, Mount Gerizim. It's pretty much in the middle of the land of Israel. It's between the Sea of Galilee and Jerusalem, right in the middle of the land. So for these two reasons, their interracial heritage, their unorthodox worship of God, the rest of Israel considered Samaritans to be unclean, heretical, half-breeds. Jews looked down on Samaritans as Samaritans looked down on Jews, and there was mutual animosity going back centuries. And we even see this in the Old Testament, books of Ezra and Nehemiah. We see this racial hatred already between these two peoples. Now, is this racism between Samaritans and Jews that we see in our passage as Jesus is being rejected? And by this time, the Samaritans must have heard of the ministry of Jesus. It was not an isolated land. They still had dealings with Gentiles and Jews around them. So it would have been likely that the word of the miracles of Jesus would have, reached their ears by now. Maybe some of them might have even considered Jesus as the chosen one, since some of them were waiting for a messianic figure also. And Jesus probably sent messengers ahead of him because this may have been his first time visiting this village. He didn't know anyone. No one knew he was coming. And so he had to make preparations for himself and his disciples. So when Jesus visits other Jewish towns, usually there is someone he knows or other disciples who are already providing for them, prepared to meet them. But instead of receiving Jesus, these Samaritans reject him. Instead of looking past their own biases in the face of the divine power of God, they reject Jesus outright because instead of going to this Mount Gerizim, he's going to Jerusalem. They reject the undeniable divine reality of Jesus because of racial and religious bias. They weren't willing to hear what Jesus had to say. But that was the point of the miracles in Jesus' ministry. It was the Father's way of getting your attention in order to say, listen to him. He is my chosen one. The miracles themselves are not the ministry of Jesus, but they were signs so that you would listen to him, believe in him, trust in him. But as Jesus' disciples, James and John, see this, they respond to the Samaritans in much the same way as the Samaritans responded to Jesus. They too respond with the racial bias. John and James view the Samaritans with such disdain as to be willing to destroy them. I mean, whether they could actually call fire from the heavens, we don't know. Maybe they're trying to show their zeal or their faith in Jesus. Look, Jesus, look at what we can do. But yeah, they show such disdain to the Samaritans. Because when Pharisees, you know, their own Jewish leaders reject Jesus or talk behind his back, there is no condemnation. There may have been an attitude of, who are you? You know, you Samaritans, you filthy, ignorant Samaritans, to reject the Messiah of God. But just as the Samaritans were not listening to Jesus, neither were his own disciples. Early in the chapter, Jesus revealed that he, the Messiah of God, was called to suffer, to be rejected, to be killed by the elders, chief priests, and scribes of Israel. And then he immediately declared to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Jesus applied his mission on earth to suffer, to be rejected and killed. Jesus applied it all to who would follow after him. He was calling us all to deny ourselves, even to the point of suffering and dying like Christ. So we see in James and John that they don't understand, first, that Jesus is called to be rejected. And second, they also don't understand that they are called to be rejected because they are his disciples. They saw Jesus' glory. They saw his divine power of God working in him. They expected Jesus to use that glory and power to dominate, to seize more power and glory, to destroy any and all opposition, and that they, as his disciples, would share in this glory. But we see in Paul's letter to the Philippians that this is not the attitude of Jesus Christ, who, when he saw that he was equal to God the Father, he did not use that equality to challenge the Father, to usurp the throne, but instead made himself nothing, a slave, so that he may live his eternal life and use his infinite power for the praise and glory of God the Father. So when Jesus came down as a human being to die on the cross, Jesus was demonstrating in space and time what he had been doing since eternity, loving, worshiping, obeying the Father. So not only did they misunderstand the attitude and mission of Christ, but they also misunderstood what it meant to be his disciple. I mean, again, we can know why they might feel this way. Because if you respect and love someone, you're personally invested in that person. Part of your self-worth is in that person. So if that person is insulted or offended, you are personally insulted and offended. So, you know, if you insult Pastor John, you insult me, right? You mess with Pastor John, you mess with Pastor Xian. He's scary, violent. Behind every great man is a woman giving you the evil eye. I don't want any trouble. So, I mean, we can understand that part of this rejection is personal to James and John. The Samaritans are not only insulting Jesus, but his disciples. But their self-worth was not really in Jesus, but it was rather the honor that the world gave him. All the people following him, all the crowds worshiping him, recognizing him, is the prestige, the fame that Jesus had in the world that James and John were finding their value in. They had not been listening to Jesus, that they too were called to suffer and be rejected and even killed in this life for the sake of the glory of God the Father. In the rest of the passage, Jesus addresses others who would be his disciples. But just as James and John misunderstood what it meant to be his disciples, so do these men that we encounter here. And through his words, Jesus is describing what it means to be a disciple. He's teaching them. Now these men who approached Jesus, they probably, you know, had been following him for some time. They probably would spend a few days with Jesus, learn from him. You know, they packed, be prepared, and spend some time with him, witness his miracles, and then return home. They're already followers of Jesus to some extent. And they're wanting to take the next step in commitment to him. So I don't think they're like just random strangers approaching him. But here they're wanting to commit to Jesus to be with him 24/7. So the 12 were not the only ones with Jesus, you know, constantly. There were others. But Jesus did choose these 12 as to be his apostles. They did receive a certain extra attention. Now the first man Jesus encounters swears to follow him wherever he goes. But Jesus replies in verse 58, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." And what Jesus is saying here is similar to the incident with James and John at the Samaritan village. Jesus is saying that he is an outcast. He has no home. He is a reject of society. And Jesus emphasizes the rejection that he suffers by comparing himself to wild animals, that even foxes and birds are more accepted by the world than he is. Now, in one sense, Jesus is exaggerating because there are those who welcome Jesus. There are those who show hospitality to Jesus, a place to sleep, a food, like Mary and Martha, whom we meet later in the gospel. But at the same time, Jesus knows that the rejection he faces will become so severe that it will result in his death. So the reason Jesus says this, "The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head," is because he is asking this man, "Are you ready to suffer with me?" It's an implicit question. Are you ready to suffer with me? Jesus is saying, if I, the Son of Man, the Messiah, the Chosen One, and again, Son of Man is a title of the divine authority of Jesus, if the Son of Man will be so hated by the world that they will kill me, what do you think that they will do to you? Are you prepared for this? Jesus is asking this man if he really knows what is involved in being his disciple. For the second man, Jesus takes the initiative to call to follow him. But this man gives an excuse. "I can't follow you now. I have to bury my dead father, but I will later." So Jesus says to him, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Leave the spiritually dead to bury those who are spiritually and now physically dead. Now when Jesus says this, he isn't making a hard and fast rule that, you know, like we can't attend the funerals of unbelievers or something. But Jesus is going right to this man's heart. What is more important to you? Which do you value more? Your family or the kingdom of God? Jesus is deliberately making this man choose between his family and God. Now, duty to your family was practically law. There were serious consequences if you unfulfilled or left your duty unfulfilled. During ancient times, it was customary for the oldest son to honor and obey his father to the day of his death. And then there are instances, some provisions that if your son does not bother you, you can bring him to court. If your son does not obey you, you can bring him to court. So of course, the son had to be present at the funeral. Now whether this man talking to Jesus was the oldest, we don't know. But whether you're the oldest or not, even today, being present at your own father's funeral is something no one will argue with. Of course, you have to go. The only excusable reasons are you yourself on the verge of death or an act of God. But to be willingly absent from your own father's funeral means one of two things, as I think about it. Either you hated your own father, or there's something more important than even your own family. And that's what Jesus is getting at with this man. Is God the most important person to you, more than even your family? Understand also the hatred and rejection this man would receive from his own family for having dishonored his father by being absent from the funeral. Understand the rejection that this man would face from his own family, who probably disowned, considered dead, excommunicated. He is not a part of the family. And you have to understand that during ancient times, family was everything. Family was your physical security. They protected one another. There was really no police force. You protected one another from thieves, criminals. Family was your financial security. Now, there is no social security, there is no public welfare. If you were in debt, either you paid it back, became a slave, or you went to jail. And it would be your family that bailed you out or gave you a loan. It would be your family to help you. Also, you probably be involved in your family business. Your family provided you a job. Family took care of you when you were sick. No hospitals, no Medicare. Only the rich could afford doctors. Sometimes family even provided you a spouse. You marry a first or second cousin. Very normal. Happened all the time. Family became your gods also. Ancestor worship. Because who else are you going to trust? Who else would take care of you besides your own family, dead or alive? The importance of family even extends into the spiritual realm. This was how important it was. It was natural for them to make their own family their own gods. The protection, the security, everything that family provided. So you can understand the extreme priority of family in the ancient world. With weak or imperialistic governments, there was no or very little provision for the majority of people. Your family was everything. And without family, you either died, you know, because you couldn't make it, you starved or whatever. Most people were farmers or whatever. In times of famine, what are you going to eat? How are you going to live? Without family, you either died or you became a slave. You sold yourself so that someone else can take care of you, a master. Your family was your security, your spouse, even your God. So to dishonor your own father by not attending his funeral is to dishonor this whole system, your whole family. If you're going to receive the benefits of being in a family, then you better fulfill your duty to this family. Otherwise, you're cut off. Now, Jesus is not trying to be cruel to this man by forcing him to make this choice. But Jesus knows this man's heart. You don't play around with the kingdom of God. You don't make God just another thing in your life. Jesus is calling this man to choose. Does he know who God is, his worth, his kingdom, his life? Or is this man spiritually dead, going to bury one of his own? To choose God is to reject the world and indeed be rejected by it. There's a difference between life and death. Now we can put anything here in the place of family that acts as an idol, a source of security, pleasure, or self-worth that is not God himself. And Jesus still demands the same. If we're going to be a disciple of Christ, we have to reject the world and everything in it. But sometimes our idols are things that we don't recognize as such. Like burying your own father. Who would argue with that as a bad thing? But these are the worst idols. Things that are so culturally acceptable and normal that we don't ask if these are things we have to give up. So have we put too much of our hope in these things? The final person in verse 61 has pretty much the same issue. This man commits to following Jesus, but he wants to say goodbye to his family first. But Jesus responds, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." Again, Jesus is not telling us to abandon our families. On the contrary, Paul says in 1 Timothy that anyone who doesn't provide for relatives and his own family, his own household, is worse than an unbeliever. But Jesus is giving a warning. Count the cost. Don't make a commitment to follow Jesus without fully understanding what Jesus demands of you, what God demands of you. Do you truly value God and his kingdom more than anything in this world? To say that you are pursuing God, but you look back to your old life with longing, with regret or bitterness, is a sign that you do not deserve the kingdom. So we must count the cost. Do we really believe that what we receive in Christ is far better than what we reject in the world? Now today we celebrate Easter. And on this day we remember both Jesus' death and resurrection, since neither has any meaning apart from the other. Remember Jesus who, because he is God, because he is so perfect and rich and complete, abundant, infinite, he does not need anyone to serve him. But he instead made himself a servant, giving out of his abundance for our salvation, giving out the abundance of his eternal life, to make alive those who are dead in sin. And it is this reality that such a God exists that is so incomprehensible to a sinful people like us. You know, has anything like this been ever thought up in a human mind? And all the histories and ages and the glories and kingdoms of humanity, has anything like this ever been thought of? You know, how? How can there be a God so good, so humble, as to show mercy towards rebellious and self-righteous sinners? Sinners who deny Jesus after having been with Him for 3 years. Sinners who abandon Jesus in His greatest suffering, fleeing selfishly for their own lives. Sinners who again and again turn to things that cannot satisfy, who reject the God of life and joy and peace for measly pleasures of the world. And who are we to receive anything? But this is Paul's prayer for God's people in Ephesians, that we may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that we may be filled with the fullness of God. So they remember the work of Christ who died and rose again, in order that we may be set free from sin, that we may be brought to life from spiritual death, and to become the people of God. But as we looked at our passage today, the implications of being a disciple of Christ is immense. Just as Jesus suffered, was rejected, and was killed, we also are called to suffer and be rejected, and some of us may be killed for the sake of Christ. But it doesn't stop there. As the world rejects Jesus, as the world rejects us, we are called to reject the world. We are called to reject anything and everything in which we find an ounce of security, a measure of pleasure, an inch of self-worth, even our own family. Anything that hinders us from wholehearted, single-minded devotion to God, we must let go. There is no point in remembering the grace and love of God. There is no point in celebrating Easter if you have not counted the cost of this discipleship. No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. We cannot have both the world and the kingdom. So celebrating Easter is not only in this remembering, but also in recommitting. Or for some, we're really committing for the first time because you thought you were a disciple, as these men in our passage did. But really, we weren't, as Jesus confronted them with the truth of their hearts. But as we remember the work of Christ, we have to acknowledge the immense grace of God as well as the depth of our own unworthiness. As we meditate on the grace of God, we have to remind ourselves why we are denying ourselves in this world. We have to daily ask God to show us more and more that He is better. We have to fill ourselves with this truth, the Bible, that declares to us the joy that awaits us. This is God's Spirit at work in us, deepening our capacity to enjoy Him, that we may grow in desire and assurance that to be with Him in His kingdom is better than what the world offers. In prayer and His Word, let's grow deep in the truth and reality of God. And as we reflect upon our lives and our discipleship, if we're honest, we are confessing of our need to grow. We have to daily repent of, daily surrender the selfish and sinful desires of our hearts, asking God to enable us to love Him and His people more. We are far from perfect, but we know that God is gracious to answer those who seek Him. And the face of Jesus Christ, who died and rose again, we know that full extent of God's mercy and grace towards sinners. So we live by praying in faith, asking God to make us more and more into faithful disciples. Let's pray. Yeah. So as we reflect on the work of Christ today, let's rejoice at the depth of His grace and His love for us. Let us also repent as we realize still how far we are, that we do not love and honor Him as He deserves. And again, rejoicing and repentance, they are not contradictory in the face of God, but it's a beautiful response to His truth and His promises. Yeah. Let's pray.